It is good to be back to bring another lesson from God's Word. I want to thank not only the elders, but the members for allowing me this opportunity to come and preach for you once again. If you remember, I was here at the beginning of Chad's time off, and we started our lesson on the seven statements that Jesus made from the cross. And so today we're going to continue that lesson. And we're going to look at, and if you remember, we looked at this idea that when he made these statements, and I say statements, but they're really cries of pain and agony. When he makes these statements from the cross, he is teaching us. And we see the idea that Jesus is teaching us until the very last moment. He's trying to be an example for us so that we can learn how to live our lives just as he did. And we can strive every day to be a little bit more like him. And so a few weeks ago, if you remember, I told you to remember, but just in case you didn't, I actually have a nice little review for you. So we started off and we looked at the first statement that Jesus made from the cross, Luke chapter 23, verse 34. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And when we looked at this statement, we looked at how we need to forgive those that are around us. We need to forgive everybody who might wrong us in some way, even if we consider them an enemy. Because remember, here Jesus is, and he sees these people that are actively harming him, that are actively executing him, that are actively killing him, and yet he shows them mercy and grace. And he asks for God to forgive them. We then looked at, "Woman, behold your son," John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. "Therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." Jesus is on the cross, and instead of doing what we tend to do, saying, "Hey, look at me. Look at the pain that I'm in." I think about myself, whenever I stub my toe, I always make it a bigger deal than it actually is. Fall to the ground, cry for about 35 minutes, just to get some kind of sympathy. But here Jesus is, and he's in this pain, and he's in this struggle, and this agony. And yet he looks down, and he sees his mother standing there, who at this point we know his mother is most likely a widow. And he doesn't think about himself, but he thinks about her and looking after the needy and the vulnerable. And in the same way, we need to look after the needy and vulnerable among us, the people that need our help and our extra love and support. And last, we looked at Luke chapter 23, verse 43, when Jesus tells the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And we looked at the need for baptism, because this is often used to show that baptism isn't necessary for salvation, but we looked at the fact that that's not true. The reason why the thief was able to get to paradise was he was still under the old covenant. And we looked then at this idea that we get to go to paradise as well. And so when we are struggling or when we're down on ourselves or when things just don't seem to be going right, we have the hope that we get to go to paradise and we get to leave all that suffering and pain behind. So today, we're going to look at one more statement from the cross. And I know that means that I'm not going to finish my series. It is a three-part series, but what that does mean is that I will have to come back sometime soon and finish it. So you get on the elders and you have me come back whenever you would like. But we're going to look at one more statement. So flip in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I'm singling out this particular statement that Jesus makes because this is a powerful statement. This has deep meaning behind it. And so we're going to look at not only what this statement means for Jesus, but what it means for us. And at times how we too can feel this way. We can feel forsaken by God. But before we get into this verse, before we get deep into this statement, we're going to back up just one verse to verse 45. When it says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." Mark and Luke give us the same account that there's this darkness that covers the land for 3 hours. And so when we see these terms, the sixth hour to the ninth hour, in Jewish time, this actually means from about noon. Keep in mind that the sun is in the highest point of the sky at noon. Midday till about 3 p.m., till about 3 o'clock. There's total darkness that has covered the land. And the word in Greek is skotos, black, which means blackness, darkness, or blindness. When you watch a movie about these events, and I'm singling out the Passion of the Christ in particular, when you watch a movie about these events, what they do is they do something similar to what you see up on the screen here. They roll a dark cloud over the sun that blocks out the sun for a little bit, but it's still light enough to see. It's like a normal day here in the Pacific Northwest. Or they might even have an eclipse that, if you've ever experienced an eclipse, it doesn't actually get very dark. It gets dark, but not super dark. But what the translators and the Greeks suggest is that it's almost blindness. There's no light. The light has been removed completely. It's not like someone just turns off the lights, but simply the light is gone. And it's interesting because after I did this lesson at a couple congregations, I got somebody that showed me proof that in China there was a prophet there that commented on the fact that the light was gone. There's one day for a few hours that the light just disappears as far as China. There's other accounts that as far as France, the light just disappeared. This isn't just a regional thing, or just in Israel, but it covered the world, it sounds like. See, we see these pictures, and this is what we imagine is darkness, but it's more like this. My screen is actually black. The light has been removed from the land, and no matter how hard you look, no matter how close you get your hands in front of your face, you cannot see a single thing. But this isn't the first time that God has shown his power in this way. If you look in Genesis chapter 15, God asks Abram to cut these animals in half and place them in rows. And that doesn't really make sense to us, but what it's doing is when a conquering king would come and conquer a city, he would line up his the defeated king's subjects in the middle of the city, and he would walk the defeated king down the main street of the city to show his power. The conquering king would show his power, and the defeated king would have to swear his allegiance over to the conquering king. And it's a sign of shame for the defeated king. And it's a sign of authority for the one who has conquered. So Abram is told by God to cut these animals in half and put them in rows. And then in verse 17, it says, it came about when the sun had set and it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and flaming torch which passed between these pieces. So God appears to Abram as a burning oven and he passes between the pieces, showing his allegiance to Abram. And then it makes a covenant to look after Abram. And then we look ahead in Exodus chapter 10, verse 21 through 23. During one of the plagues, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which can be felt.'" So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. So Moses is told to stretch his hand towards the sky, and then darkness covers the lands for 3 days. And it says that the Egyptians could not even rise from their spot. They could not even, they stayed in bed or they stayed put where they were because they couldn't do anything for 3 days. For 3 days, this darkness that could be felt, the thick darkness surrounded Egypt. So for me, I was trying to think of a time where I might have felt this thick darkness. And it might be dating myself, but when I was a kid, we had what is called a dark room in our house. And if you don't know what a dark room is, I'm going to explain it. Back in the day, we had these things called film cameras. I know, ancient history at this point. They weren't attached to phones or anything like that. And you had these things, they're canisters of film, and you had to put it in the back of the camera, and then you had to take 20 to 30 pictures on it, but you didn't know how those pictures turned out. And once you got through the film, you then had to wind the film up, because if you expose that film to any kind of light, you ruin the film. You ruin any pictures that you've taken are just gone. There's no way to get them back. And so what you did is as you reversed the roll, you got it in the canister, and then some people would take it to a photo hut, or some people would take it to the grocery store where they would develop the film, and then you would get the pictures and be like, "Well, why did I take a picture of my shoes? Why this one's blurry? What was I thinking?" Or you were like my family, who had artists in the family, so my dad and my sister would develop film down in the basement. And so what they did is, in order to take the film out of the canister, they had to make the room dark, as dark as they possibly could. And it looked something like this. This is after they take the film out of the canister. They're able to turn on this one red light and develop the film. It looks like something out of a spy movie. But in the deep, dark, black of darkness that you can imagine, they had to take the film out of this canister and put it into a different canister than then they would be able to put chemicals in that then they would be able to develop that. So, let's go to what my role was. My role was to stand by the light switch with my hand on the light switch because it was across the room from where my dad or sister was working. And as soon as they said go, boom, I turn off the light. And it's black can get. And I look at my hand, and I can't see my hand. I would try to peer through this wall that they put up that was like curtains, blackout curtains. And I tried to see any kind of light that I could find. Or most of the time, I would just stand there and think about what I'm doing, what's going on, what my sister's doing, what I'm going to do for the rest of the day, what I'm going to eat for lunch. Because if I try to walk through this darkness, what's going to happen? I'm going to trip over a cat or something. So I stood perfectly still, just like we read the Egyptians did. They stayed in their place. And so think about this. Think about the people that are witnessing Jesus on the cross. Here they are executing someone that they consider is blaspheming. They're executing someone that is claiming to be the Son of God, and then all of a sudden in the middle of it, boom, the lights go out. And like I said, it's midday. So they're not carrying any kind of torch or lantern or anything. And so I tried to think about what they would have done, but all that they could do in that moment was just stand there and wait. Stand there and think about what is happening, what they are doing, what's going on with Jesus. Think about God and God's power and authority. There's a lot of speculation of what happened during these 3 hours of darkness, with very little scripture to actually back up what took place in these 3 hours of darkness. But one thing that we do know for sure is that God is demonstrating his power and authority in this moment. But I think that the reason why we don't know what happened, or we have no idea of what happened, is because nothing was able to happen. Because all they could do was sit there and think, sit there and hope that the light is going to come back, just like the Egyptians who stayed in their place. Then 3 hours later, the world and the light comes back, and Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," or my God, why have you forsaken me? After 3 hours of total darkness on the land, Jesus cries out this sad and powerful statement. God has now turned away from him. God has now forsaken him. And so what does this mean for Jesus? Jesus was with God from the very beginning. From the very beginning. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we can look at verse 14 that it shows the context of who the Word is. And it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." From the very beginning, Jesus was with God. In John chapter 8, verse 58, it says, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Before even Abraham was born, before even Abraham was here, Jesus is. And then going even back to the creation story in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, there's some speculation about this, but it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Jesus was with God since the very beginning, from creation. And we can look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. It says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." All authority has been given unto Jesus. God's plan for salvation was through Jesus, was through Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love." Before the foundation of the world, God's plan for salvation was through Jesus. And now Jesus has borne all of our sins. All of our sins have been placed upon him on that cross. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And it says, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." So for the first time ever, for the first time since the beginning of the foundation of the world, Jesus and God are separated. God has turned away, has forsaken his own Son. For the first time ever. Because when we look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." God cannot have any darkness in him. And now that Jesus is bearing the sins of the world, he can no longer associate. God can no longer associate with Jesus. And so there, Jesus is going to die on that cross, bearing our sins, separated for the first time from the Father. For us, we need to ask ourselves, do we ever forsake our kids? Do we ever forsake our own children? Sometimes as fathers, we tend to get busy with work, with school, with whatever's going on in our lives. We just get busy. There's different dynamics in each household, but for the most part, the father is still the one that's bringing home and supporting the family. And so as fathers, we get busy, we get worn down, and we tend to push aside certain things, and sometimes that even becomes our own family. And so we need to look at our lives and say, well, when was the last time I did this with my kids? When was the last time that I played catch with my sons? When was the last time that I sat down and played Barbies with my daughter? When was the last time that I wrestled with my kids? When was the last time, maybe your kids are older, when was the last time that I went out to eat with my kids? When was the last time I went out to a cup of coffee, a movie, whatever it may be, a sporting event? What I do and what I try to do is I try to sit down and eat a meal at least once a day with my kids. Because sometimes, yes, I do get busy. I'm going off to do this one thing, and I miss there while they're eating dinner or whatever the case may be. But I make sure that I take time out of my day to at least eat one meal with them, so that they can come to me and they know that during that one meal, they can talk to me, they can ask me questions, and it's fascinating the minds of a 7-year-old. When she asks me questions, deep biblical questions that I don't even have the answer to at times. But it's great because I want her to be able to talk to me about that stuff. But there's a flip side to that. And it's difficult to think about, but sometimes we do need to not associate with our kids when they sin. We need to take a step back from them. See, we can give them all the tools that they need. We can teach them the right path to salvation. We can teach them to accept Jesus in their lives and to be baptized, but ultimately it comes down to them who makes that decision. And sometimes, it's unfortunate, but sometimes kids make the wrong decision. And they choose to live a life after their own will and not God's will. And they choose to live a life of sin in sin rather a life in righteousness. And so just like God here, he doesn't associate with the sin that is on Jesus. Now, it's not Jesus' sin that Jesus is bearing, but it's ours. And so it's hard to think about it. It's hard to do. It's hard to grasp, but when our kid chooses to live a life, we cannot be co-conspirators with them. We cannot associate with that sin that's in their life. We cannot support them in their sinful nature, in their sinful acts. And I'm not saying that means, you know, turn completely away and shun them and stop loving them, but quite the opposite. Support them in their good decisions. Love them in everything that they do, but don't associate with their sin. Don't associate with their sinful nature, and don't support them and become a co-conspirator in sin. My God, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus cries this out, it's actually a quote from Psalm 22. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. This is a psalm by David. And it's a psalm of lament, of pain, of agony. And he cries out and he says, God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned away from me? I cry out and you don't answer. I cry out by day, you don't answer. I cry out by night, you don't give me rest. Why, God? And then he says, but you listen to the fathers. You listen to those that came before me. They trusted in you and you supported them. Why have you turned away from me? How many of us have prayed a similar prayer to that? Have you ever asked God, why has he forsaken you? Why has he turned away from you? In all honesty, I can think of a time in my life that I cried out a very similar prayer. I can tell you a specific day that I know for a fact I cried out this specific, this type of prayer. I can even, with a little research, tell you the hour and tell you the minute that I did. When I prayed this prayer, my life was falling apart, was darkness surrounding me. It was a very difficult day in my own life. And when we look around the world today, we see just darkness, don't we? We seem to just be absolutely surrounded by sin, by sinful decisions, by all kinds of terrible things going on around the world. We think about what's going on here in the United States with the inflation rates climbing and the stress and the pain that comes with that, the uncertainty. We look over in the Ukraine and the war that's waging. And wars are not a new thing, but why does this one seem like we're inching closer and closer to nuclear disaster? And this brings fear, this brings darkness in our lives. It brings uncertainty. We see the reversal of Roe v. Wade, which should be celebrated, which should be a good thing, and yet what are people doing? They're out there protesting. They're out there carrying on because they've taken away their rights. And yet, here in this country, we are built on the idea that everyone has the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and yet they're wanting to take away the rights to life to young babies. It's darkness. It's pain. Then we have Disney, who's wanting to teach our kids something that even adults should not have to learn. As a father, I should be able to turn on any movie that I want to get that 2-hour rest from my kids. And yet, I can't trust movies anymore. We look and we just see this darkness that is filling the world. And in John chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. And men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." This verse tells us that man, their deeds are evil. They love the darkness, but they reject the light. They reject God. They reject the gospel because it shines a light on their evil deeds that they still want to keep doing. And that's why we still continue to plunge into the darkness as a society. And so when we see this darkness that surrounds us, we can just simply throw in the towel, give up, cry out, say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken us? Why have you turned away from us? Or we can see this darkness and realize that there's still a job that needs to be done. There's still work that needs to be done, and there's still work that can be done. There's still light that needs to be shown through the darkness. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 16, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Go forth and shine your light. Go forth and shine your light in your good works and your good deeds. Not participating in the sinful nature of others, but standing apart from them. Refusing to participate in the same way that they do. And if you're asking yourself, well, how can I do that? How can I can't. That's too hard. Just remember what Philippians tells us, that we can do all things through him who strengthens me. If you're struggling, how do I do this? How do I continue these good works? And you're feeling constantly beaten down. Remember to turn it over to God and allow him to strengthen you, to build you up so you can continue to do those good works. So I encourage you to go forth and shine your light in this world. Don't let the darkness that surrounds us, just like the 3 hours of darkness that they experienced earlier. Don't allow that darkness that it seems to be all around us to beat us down, but to continue to march forward and to continue to move the gospel forward to all the world. So now I offer this opportunity. Let me back up. I offer this opportunity. If you're ready to obey the gospel, if you're ready to be baptized, to be buried in the waters of baptism, and to come out added to the body of Christ, or you're in need of any kind of spiritual or prayer for any kind of spiritual need, please come forward as we stand.